According to dictionary.com, the noun culture means the behaviors and beliefs that are characteristic of a particular social, ethnic, or age group. Our society has within it many what we call subcultures. The drug culture, the rap culture, the youth culture, and on the list of subcultures within American culture. But we may properly refer to modern culture or modern American culture in general as the basic beliefs and behavioral patterns that are characteristic of our nation at this point in time. Now, with that information in mind, I'm here to tell you that we are surrounded by a culture that is sick. I believe it is characterized by several prominent hallmarks that we all would recognize, and that some of which may not necessarily be bad in and of themselves. One hallmark of our culture is technology. Now stay with me. I know that when the word technology is mentioned, some folks just automatically tune out. Don't understand those computer things. There's more to technology than computers. Though technology is beneficial in many ways, and it seems to be somewhat innocuous in most respects, in some ways, technology is carrying us as Americans and as our culture in general more quickly, I believe, down the road of ruin than we would otherwise be traveling. The world was forever altered in 1436 when Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press. Up until that time, there was no such thing as realistically having a book or several books in your possession. That privilege was reserved for only the highest of the wealthy or the hierarchy of religion. But since that time, information has had an inroad into every life that desires it. But never has the world been affected like it has since the development of what we call the Internet. You know that radio was in existence for 38 years before 50 million people had tuned in. It took television 13 years to reach 50 million viewers. But once it had been opened to the public, it took the Internet 4 years to reach that landmark of 50 million users. And in April of 1998, the announcement was made that traffic on the Internet was doubling now at a rate of every 100 days. Usage of the Internet was doubling. And it hasn't slowed down since. Taking the 10-year period of time from 2002 to 2012, global internet traffic has increased every one of those years by a multiple of 8,800%. And it doesn't appear that there's any stopping it. I'm not saying that the Internet is a bad thing. My point here is that it's a really popular thing. Our culture of technology, though, has fueled an insatiable desire for new things and faster things and faster fulfillment and instant gratification. As of 1 year ago, January of 2013, the announcement was made that more than one half of the American population now owns a smartphone. In the United States, for the year 2012, smartphone replacement figures, that is, in that year, 55.2% people who owned a smartphone replaced theirs in a year's time. In other words, there's always one a little bit better, a little bit faster. And 55% of Americans last year who had smartphones got a new one before theirs was a year old. We're never out of touch anymore, thanks to those smartphones and laptops and tablets and real-time, up-to-the-minute views of everything that may be going on from the battlefields in the far-removed areas of this world to the assembly of our lawmakers down the road on Capitol Hill. We've got a ready view available of whatever is taking place. Our automobiles today come equipped with things that we would never have dreamed of 20 years ago. Satellite radio, OnStar's ability to unlock your trunk lid from 1,000 miles away, and a navigation system that can give you instant driving directions to anywhere in the country. Right now, you can even purchase an automobile that will parallel park itself. It has sensors that detect an impending collision and will apply the brakes without your help. I'm not so sure I can hold on. We're moving so fast. The haunting question is, will we ever get around to admitting that we have so much more than we really need? Today's culture is rooted in secular values. Every aspect of our society feels the effects of the warped and ungodly standards of conduct that are held up so proudly today. There's a general decline in honesty and integrity among the citizenry of the world. Vulgarity, obscenity, profanity have become the desirable norm in the entertainment industry. Movies have gone from silent to unspeakable in less than a century. Political corruption seems to be in abundance. Materialism and greed seem to be the driving force behind so much of what's going on. Marriage and the family are under constant assault, and some of those assaults from some really surprising sources. Our value system, or the lack of one, is a hallmark of our culture. The watchword of our culture seems to be irresponsibility. On every hand, people are making dreadful decisions and then running from the consequences and dodging the responsibilities. We've brought forth a generation, more than one generation, of people now who believe that the world owes them a living. The words entitlement system describe far more than just our social welfare systems. even in the name of religion, masses of people obviously believe that they can thumb their noses at God with their moral conduct and then expect God to bail them out of their problems when all other options are exhausted. And one of the grave dangers facing you and me as God's children is the danger of getting so accustomed to the wickedness and the perversion that is all around us on every side. If we're not very careful, in spite of our very best efforts, we may find ourselves eventually saying something to the effect of, "I just really don't see that there's anything wrong with that." Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, "Look carefully, therefore, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah records the words of the Lord when he commented on the sins of his people who had been corrupted by those all around them. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, he said they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Now, obviously, you and I cannot remove ourselves from this world until God is finished with us here. So we've got to carry on, surrounded by a culture that has thrown God to the wind. We must not be overcome by these cultural influences all around us, but neither can we be so withdrawn from the surrounding world that we have no influence over it. And so this brings on the necessity of what is often referred to as a very delicate balance between living in the world but not living of the world. I want us to take a good hard look at our text this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that we must prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to appear as lights in the world. Now, I believe in that text, the apostle gives us at least three qualities that we absolutely must pay attention to in our lives if we're going to maintain the right kind of balance between living in the world but not living of the world. Number one, we need to be very careful about the character that we exhibit. From time to time, and most recently, particularly in the realm of political office, the question has come up repeatedly, does character really matter? We really began struggling with that question from a political standpoint 15, 20 years ago, when it became clear that many of our elected leaders, whether or not many people thought they were doing a fairly good job of executing the duties of their office, while at the same time their moral character was just literally stinking, the question began to be kicked around. Well, is character really a part of this? It comes up again and again because as we have just gone through a description of the culture around us and the value system that seems to be missing its heading, its direction from God, more and more people have less and less regard for for the kind of clear, pure, moral values that is exhibited in the character with which they live. Many have arrived at the conclusion these days that character really doesn't matter so long as a person has the ability to do the job. Well, I want to insist that so far as God is concerned, good character is a vital part of doing the job, no matter what that job may be. But herein lies a great failure on the part of so many people in the pursuit of a right relationship with God. Our relationship with Him has very much to do, everything to do, with the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves, even every day. And God's Word reminds us of that again and again. In fact, that old passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, one that I think sometimes I feel like we're just wearing all of the shine off of it because we quote it so much, it's become such an important part of what we need to hear and what we need to remember and be reminded of, where Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But as we think back to that text that we read a few minutes ago from Philippians 2, verse 15, I believe Paul uses some terms in that verse that call our attention to Christian character. Terms like blameless. Prove yourselves to be blameless. That quality addresses who we are before the eyes of men, before the eyes of those around us. Not sinless perfection, but the absence of anything ongoing and continuous in our lives that would cause others to point a finger of accusation. Too many of God's people lose their effectiveness for persuasive living in the eyes of the world because they're so busy trying to hide things that don't belong in the life of a Christian. Another word that Paul uses there in that verse is innocent. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. That term addresses who we are before God. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. The King James Version in Philippians 2:15 translates that harmless. Blameless and harmless. Another term that's synonymous with the thought that's expressed here is the term unmixed or pure. The meaning is consistent all the way through. Begin to get the picture. Consistent all the way through. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, likening them to whitewashed tombs, which on the outside were cleaned up and painted and very respectable looking, but on the inside full of dead men's bones, decay and corruption. They were hypocrites, and Jesus called them that. They were pretending to be what they were really not. Then Paul uses another term. Unmistakable. Children of God above reproach, without blemish. In other words, no matter what someone may say about us, what we really are is unmistakable. I think that sums it up as well as anything could. No matter what people may say about you, what you really are is unmistakable. Now, what is it about you that is unmistakable? What is it about us that people see, no matter what we say, we need to pay careful attention to the context of our lives. Where are we to live this blameless, innocent, unmistakable life? In the church building? Yes. At school? Yeah. At home? Oh, yeah. At work? Well, no, not necessarily. You see how much sense that makes? We are to be blameless and innocent and unmistakable in our Christianity at school and at home, but at work, you know, we got a separate set of rules that apply there. How much sense does that make? Not just at certain places. In fact, Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked. Surrounded by a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked has reference to moral evil. Twisted or perverse has reference to the value system. Our crooked and twisted generation is turning everything upside down. Our society looks at any and all sin as being a valid choice. You just choose whichever one you want to live by. It tells us that every individual has the separate right to determine what's right and what's wrong for themselves without any kind of outside moral influence or guidance. Our society has no vision of how God looks at the system that the world has adopted for itself, nor does our society care what God thinks about our culture. Morally, our culture has turned things upside down. The things that were, I told somebody the other day, we were talking about some of the things that go on today and some of the things that have happened and how that it doesn't seem like anybody cares anymore. And I said, you know, if 25 years ago, you'd quoted that old verse from Isaiah's prophecy that says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. I'd have had a hard time coming up with a real-life illustration for that. But today, it's not a problem at all. Those who call evil good and those who call good evil. You speak out against sin and you're attacked. You endorse sin and you're applauded. Our assignment is to live surrounded by all of this moral turmoil without letting it distort our vision of God's will for our lives. You remember what Peter said about old Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? In fact, this is, of all of the things that the Bible say or tell about Lot, this is the only passage in the Bible that portrays him in any kind of good way. And Peter says, Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as for that righteous man, he lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All of this leaves us with one question. Why didn't God get us out of here? And that leads us to our last point, which is the contribution that we each must make. Why didn't God just get us out of here? Because we've been left here in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation to shine as lights of the world. Perhaps the direction of our thinking has been maybe that God has left us here primarily for our benefit. Something that He's going to do for us here on earth as we linger on this miserable planet. That's not it. And there's that unprayed prayer. Stephen read the passage that mentions it in John 17 when Jesus said, "Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world." In other words, I'm not asking you to just get them out of here. It would be nice if we could wash our hands of this old world and go on to be with the Lord just whenever we get ready. But the fact is, God still has purpose for us here. Our ultimate purpose for being here is not just worship. If it were, He would have already taken us on to heaven where we'll worship God for eternity. Our ultimate purpose is not fellowship that we have with one another here, because if that's all God needed for us to do, certainly we could do that better in heaven. Jesus reminds us that we're salt of the earth and light of the world in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand or a lampstand, that it may shine unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ours is the responsibility to stir around in this crooked and twisted generation, in this sick and rotten culture, and rescue all of the lost and dying that we possibly can from the destruction that's going on. Are we doing that? I think it would be fair to say that in the course of the last several weeks, most of our discussions that we've put forth from this pulpit have been directed toward our own personal benefit, God's will for us. Why does God do what He does, helping us to understand, helping us to be more content, helping us to be at peace with God? And then last week talking about heaven. But let's don't dare forget that we're here to reach the lost. It's not all about you and me. It's about lost souls everywhere. We have a tremendous responsibility to be lights in the world. If your life is not in harmony with God's will, it's impossible for you to influence anybody else in that direction. And so what I would suggest is that if you're not in covenant relationship with God right now, the first thing you need to do is get yourself right. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, believe in Him as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away and to become a member of His body. If you've done that and have gone back into those sinful ways, have allowed sin to pull you away from the Father and have followed in the steps of that are laid out by our culture and the influences of it, renounce that manner of living and come back and receive the forgiveness and the restoration that God promises so freely. And then, and only then, will you be better equipped to reach out to those around you, to lead them to Christ. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.